this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Who of you have ever seen God change someone's life? Maybe you've seen it up close. Maybe you were the person witnessing to them and you had the privilege of seeing God intervene in their lives and just radically change their lives. Or maybe you saw it at a distance. Maybe you just saw God getting involved in someone's life and you were privileged enough to see the before and the after. You know, you knew them and how they were before Jesus happened to them. And then you also knew them afterwards and you could see something is not the same. Something is radically different. Have anyone of you ever experienced that? Anyone of you ever seen that? I've seen many people's lives change in my life, during my lifetime, when God intervened in their lives. And I've seen many people who were like really in a bad place, really down and out. You know, even people who were drug addicts and alcoholics and stuff like that, and God intervening in their lives. People who, you know, were often at the end of themselves, who had tried to change and not managed to. And then God got involved and things radically changed in their lives. And every single time I've seen that, God has used someone in that person's life to witness to them about Him and about His gospel, about the good news that He can save, that He can actually change lives. One of our favorite verses in the Bible as Pentecostal charismatic Christians is Acts 1 verse 8, right? But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what I like about that scripture, apart from the power part by the Holy Spirit, is the fact that it doesn't say you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will witness for me in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. It says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. In other words, witnessing is not just something we do. It's who we are. We become witnesses because how do you get someone on the stand in a courtroom as a witness? What qualifies them to be a witness? What they have seen, what they have heard, what they have experienced. And they don't have to convince anyone. They just have to witness to the truth of what they've seen, what they've heard, and what they've experienced. What makes you a witness is not the fact that you have decided to do something. What makes you a witness is the fact that you've experienced something. And all that you do is you witness to what you've experienced. You tell other people about what you've experienced. You sit there on the stand, you put your hand on the Bible and you say, I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth shall help me, God. And then you do it. And that's what makes you a witness. And the fact that you are a witness gives you the privilege of being on the front line and firsthand seeing God change people's lives. And I'm telling you, there are few things, if anything, that I've enjoyed as much as being able to witness to people and then seeing God radically change their lives, save them, and establish them in His family and in His kingdom. I don't think there's anything, any greater joy in life than that. And afterwards, I have this experience of just, I mean, Jesus says, The whole of heavens, all of the angels, God Himself rejoices because of one sinner that comes to repentance. And when you firsthand, up front, up close and personal, see one person come to repentance and experience new life, you rejoice with the heavens. Because it's just so precious, isn't it? It's such a privilege. It's such a privilege. And last week, Werner from Secunda started sharing with us just about how the Holy Spirit empowers us to witness. And one thing that he said that really stuck with me is, he said, if you want to be a witness, you must spend time in dark places. You remember that? You remember that from last week? I don't know whether it struck you, but it struck me. It's something that I've known, but that he just said it so well. If you want to be a witness, you must spend time in dark places. Because it's in the darkness where the light is necessary. If you want to be a witness, you cannot only spend time with Christians. Of course, you must continue to spend time with Christians. And he said something that I thought was so true. He said, we're so spoiled for love in the church, aren't we? And someone, I was speaking to someone this during the week, and she was saying, you know, she realizes, you know, if she's going through a hard time, there are 10 people she can call any time of the day or night. You know, sisters in the Lord who love her so much that they'll do anything to help her. That's how much they love her. And she says she realizes there are many people at her work who don't have that. Who don't have anyone they can call in their time of need. They have no one to speak to. They have no one who will drop everything and help them. And Werner's right. We're so spoiled for love. We're so spoiled because we have people that we can speak to and really safely open our hearts up to and share our hearts with. So that we sometimes forget what a privilege it is. We become blasé about it. And we forget that not everyone has it. Not everyone has a family like this. So I want to encourage you. I just want to continue a few thoughts on what Werner was sharing last week. But I want to encourage you first and foremost. Find some dark places where you can spend time. Where there are people who need the light. Where there are people who need love. Where there are people who need to hear the testimony of what you have experienced. Of what God has done in your life. Find dark places like that. And don't be afraid. I mean, many of the words that came up this morning in intercession and beforehand was all about, we don't need to be afraid. What are we afraid of? If God is for us, who can be against us? What can man do to us? He will never leave us or forsake us. So we don't have to be afraid to go into dark places. The light should not be afraid of the darkness. The darkness is afraid of the light. I just want to remind you that darkness flees at the speed of light. It travels at the speed of light. And when they switch on the light, the darkness flees. Where's the darkness? I don't know. It's hiding somewhere under the table or under, you know, the pulpit or somewhere. It goes and hides in corners because the light drives it out. It chases it away. The light has come into the world and the darkness has not overcome it, according to 1 John. And that same light, who is Jesus, the light of the world, is now in us. And the darkness will not overcome. We don't have to be afraid of the darkness. The darkness is afraid of us. Amen? So let's not be afraid to go to dark places. I want to read you a passage in Luke 7 verse 34. And here, Jesus is rebuking the Jews, and specifically the religious leaders of the time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and those kinds of guys. He says, because, you know, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine, and you said he has a demon, because, I mean, he was eating locusts and wild honey and stuff like that, and he was fasting a lot probably, and so on. And he says in verse 34, he says, and the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him. A glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Look at him. You know? The one who doesn't, you know, eat and drink and attend parties, he has a demon. And the one who does, he's a glutton and a drunkard. But it's interesting to me the accusation they bring against him. Say, look at him. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. And the reason was because the Pharisees and those guys, they thought in order to be holy, they had to just separate themselves from anyone and anything that was not as holy as they were. They had the attitude that their light was in danger from the darkness. Whereas Jesus had exactly the opposite understanding. He had the understanding that no, the darkness is no threat to his light. His light is a threat to the darkness. So he will take his light and go to where there is darkness and there shine his light. And there his light will be most visible. Isn't it true that I mean, we might sometimes say, well, but my light's not as big as Jesus's. It's a teeny weeny little light. It's a small light. It's a little bit dim. But you take a dim light into deep darkness, and it actually makes a big difference. In fact, I want to tell you that you will forget how much God has done in your life unless you sometimes take your light into darkness. Because if you're only amongst the light, it's like when you're in a city where there's lots of light, you know, lots of lights shining, you know, lots of what they call light pollution. You cannot really see the stars. But you go out into the Karoo or into the bushveld or somewhere where there are no city lights and you look up into the sky and the Milky Way just looks absolutely spectacular. And sometimes, you know, our little light is like that Milky Way. We spend a lot of time amongst Christians who are like really on fire for the Lord and we think, oh, my light is so small. And then it just takes going into the darkness again and you realize, but no, maybe I'm, you know, not growing at the same pace as all other Christians, because not all Christians grow at the same pace. And maybe my light is not shining as brightly as some other Christians, you know, let me just be humble and admit that. But my light is shining. And for goodness sake, when I go into the darkness, you can actually see it. And other people can see it. Other people can see it. Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus obviously took a risk here. Because John the Baptist, it says he ate locusts and wild honey and, you know, probably drank the water of the Jordan River, you know, in which he baptized people. And that was about it, you know. Jesus actually went to places of darkness. Jesus actually went to sinners, to their parties. He associated with them and ran the risk of being called one of them, even though he didn't sin once in his life. He spent time with people who sinned a lot. Tax collectors, prostitutes, people who were like not even pretending to be holy. He spent a lot of time, so much time with those people that the religious leaders started pointing fingers at him and saying, look, he's one of them. Jesus wasn't afraid to drink a beer in public, even though the religious leaders could misunderstand it. Let me just put that out there. It says he came eating and drinking. And in the context, it means he actually drank wine. He didn't get drunk, but he actually did drink wine. Did you know that drinking wine is not a sin? Drinking wine isn't a sin. Getting drunk, it says, the Bible doesn't never says don't drink wine. I mean, who created wine? Did Satan create wine? God created wine, right? Jesus even turned water into wine. Okay, so drinking wine in itself is not a sin, but drinking so much that you get drunk and start doing foolish things, that obviously is a sin. Okay, so Jesus wasn't afraid to turn water into wine or to even drink some wine at, you know, the parties of the tax collectors that he went to. And that ran the risk of being called one of them and saying, look, he's a drunkard. And let me just put it out there. If we find places of darkness to spend time, if we become like Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, we will also be accused of all kinds of things. People will also misunderstand. People say, oh, I saw so-and-so with a beer in his hand, you know, I think he's backsliding. People will say that. And you know what? Jesus didn't care. And I'm not sure we should care either. I'm not sure we should worry about our reputations. I think maybe we should, like Jesus, care more about seeking and saving the lost than we do about what religious people think about us. That's what I think. And I think there's also a bit of irony in there. If you read it in the NIV, I think that's the ESV, the English Standard Version. But if you read it in the New International Version, it says he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but he puts the sinners in inverted commas. And I think that's exactly right, because I think there's a bit of irony there. Because the irony is this. Those Pharisees and religious leaders accusing Jesus of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners are themselves sinners. In fact, if you read the whole gospel, they're probably the worst sinners. Because Jesus says they're hypocrites. Not only are they sinners, but they're sinners who don't want to admit it and who are constantly pointing fingers at other people and pretending they're better than others. And isn't that a big danger that we as church people face? Is becoming Pharisees. Hypocrites who think we're now somehow better than other people just because we sin less. Because it's not like we don't sin anymore, right? Anyone here who doesn't sin anymore? Put up your hand. Okay, I must put down my hand. So it's not like we don't sin anymore, right? But now we think because we sin less or not as obviously that somehow we're better. And you know what? That's the leaven of the Pharisees. That's hypocrisy. In fact, you only get two kinds of sinners. Those who know they're sinners, or those who admit they're sinners, and those who don't. That's the only kind, two kinds of sinners you get. Pharisees and tax collectors. Sinners who don't want to admit they're sinners, and who think they're better than others, and sinners who actually admit, yes, I am a sinner. And who beat on their breast and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you're one of those sinners, if you're one of those sinners who admits he's a sinner, I've got good news for you. Jesus wants to be your friend because he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Isn't that good news? Would anyone of us qualify otherwise? To be a friend of Jesus? Not a chance. We should be glad that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, because we are those tax collectors and sinners. And even when after he saves us, this side of eternity, he starts the work of salvation in our hearts and he changes us and we actually become saints. But you know what? According to the Bible, we never stop being sinners this side of eternity. You know that Paul, who most often refers to Christians as saints, and saints, the word saints means holy ones. It's not some other Catholic saint that has been, after their death, you know, sainted, you know, and called Saint Nicholas of the Cross or Saint Patrick of Ireland or whatever, you know. That's not a saint. A saint is anyone who is in Christ, who's a Christian, who's born again. A holy one. That's a saint. And Paul, who calls the Christians saints, most often says, I am the chief of sinners. Does that mean Paul hadn't got saved? Of course he's been saved. Jesus saved him. And isn't Paul a saint? Yes, of course he's a saint. But he's also a sinner. And that's the tension we have to live with this side of eternity. We are both at the very same time genuinely saints because of what Jesus has done in our, or begun to do in our lives, but also still sinners, unfortunately, who can relate to tax collectors and sinners, and who I believe, like Jesus, we should be friends of tax collectors and sinners, genuine friends. Can people rightly accuse you of being a friend of sinners? Because remember, Jesus wore that accusation as a badge of honor. It's recorded in the Gospels as a type of badge of honor for Jesus. He's a friend of sinners. Can people rightly accuse us of being a friend of sinners? I want to encourage you. If people cannot, then live in such a way that they will be able to. Don't avoid the darkness because you have the light of God inside of you. Go and find some dark places to hang out now and then. Places where people really need God and where they know they need God. Amen. Then, so the first step is, I'm just going to give you four steps that I want you to encourage you with and show you just how easy it is to be a witness for Jesus. The first step is become a friend of sinners. Again, I say sinners in inverted commas because you do it realizing that you yourself are also still a sinner. And that, you know, without at all looking down on anyone, because we're all in the same boat. We all still need salvation. I mean, the same gospel that saved us at the beginning still saves us on a daily basis. It's not just people who are not believers who need the gospel. Christians need the gospel. We need the gospel. It's the gospel that sanctifies us. That saves us on a daily basis. We are being saved by the gospel. The second step, so become a friend of sinners. The second step is diagnosing the disease, learning to diagnose the disease. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8 to 9 says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners." What is the law given for? You know, after the cross, has the law become useless? Should we just tear the Old Testament out of our Bibles and throw it away? What is the law for? The law always has been and always will be for one purpose. For us as humanity to see our sin and thereby to see our need for God. That's what the law is for. The law, according to Galatians 3, is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It's a schoolmaster that wraps us over the fingers until we realize that we need Jesus. So the law is there to reveal. It's there to help us diagnose our condition. And the biggest problem in the world is that we as sinners, and all of us have experienced that at some stage or another, because all of us were sinners and all of us are still sinners to some extent. We're only sinners who have received grace and been born again. But we know that there was a time when we didn't want to admit our sin or when we justified our sin. One of the biggest problems with sinners is that sinners are often so sinful that we cannot, and so used to our sin, that we cannot see our sin. We cannot recognize our sin and we cannot acknowledge our sin. Isn't that so? There's a verse in Proverbs that says, everyone is good in their own eyes, but God weighs the heart. I think, both in Proverbs chapter 16 verse 2 and in Proverbs chapter 21 verse 2, it basically says pretty much the same thing twice. You know, everyone thinks their own way is pure. Everyone thinks, you know, they're pretty much good. And go out and actually do yourself a favor and ask people. And ask them, do you think you're a good person? And I'll say, yeah, well, I'm a pretty good person. Some people say, yes, you know, I'm really good, you know. I'm the man. Others will say sort of more tentatively and carefully, no, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty okay. I do good things, you know. I love people. You know, I take care of my family. You know, I give to the poor, you know, and they'll mention all kinds of stuff that they think makes them good. And the reason why all of us think we're good is because we tend to make the standard of being good just high enough so that we qualify. Right? So-and-so, he's bad. Hitler is bad. You know, Mao Tse-tung, who killed more than 100 million people, he's bad. You know? Saddam Hussein, bad. Ted Bundy, bad. You know, serial killers and those kinds of guys, rapists, murderers, they bad. Me, I might not be perfect, but but I'm not bad. I'm actually a good person. Right? Isn't that so? All people do that, naturally. Well, most people at least, you know, you'll get some who God has worked in their hearts and they realize, oops, okay, not as good as I thought. And then you ask those people, you know, can I test it? You say you think you're a good person. Can I test it? Can I ask you a few questions? Have you ever told a lie? Yes. In fact, I tell lies quite often. Have you ever stolen anything, no matter how big or how small, whether it's making a call on your boss's business account, whether it's cheating a bit on your tax returns, whether it's that R5 you stole from your mom's purse when you were 7 years old to go and play arcade games, right? The guys, you know what I'm talking about, huh? You can pray and repent right now if you want to. If the Holy Spirit has jogged your memory with that word of knowledge, that prophetic word. Have you ever committed adultery? No. I don't commit adultery. Have you ever looked at someone with lust? Because Jesus says if you look at someone with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Oh. Yes, that I've done. I mean, you can go on with the laws, the Ten Commandments, you know, the laws. Just ask questions like that. And it's amazing how the law has an ability to burst our bubble, to burst our little self-righteous bubble. Because it confronts us with what God considers to be good. And God's standard is the law. It's perfection. And it's not good enough to keep some of the laws some of the times, or even most of the laws most of the times. In order to be good according to God's definition, you've got to keep all of the laws all of the time. And that's why Jesus says, why do you call me good to the rich young ruler? Why do you call me good? It's just one who is good, and that's God. And when we hold up the mirror of the law to someone, if they are humble and honest, they can look into it and see what they really are. They can, as it were, see their own disease, diagnose their own disease. They can look in the mirror and see, but my goodness, I've got a really bad rash. I'm looking pretty pale. And you know, I feel a bit feverish. You know, I think actually I'm sick. I'm in need of a doctor. That's what the law can do for us. It can help us diagnose the disease. Now, obviously, I'm going to encourage you, when you do this, do it wisely, do it compassionately, do it humbly. The law is not there for us to stand over people and point fingers at them from a position of, I'm not a sinner, but you are, and accusing people. That's why I said, you know, when we talk about becoming a friend of sinners, we do so realizing that we ourselves, even though we have been saved, we are still sinners, being saved, being sanctified. So we come out of a position of humility, realizing that we are not perfect either. And we don't tell people their need, because people don't really want to listen when you tell them. But you can ask people questions and hold up the mirror of the law for people to look in themselves and judge themselves. Because that's when conviction comes. It doesn't come when someone else judges you. Conviction comes when you judge yourself. Right? Conviction comes when you judge yourself. And we should just give people an opportunity to do that. And then allow the Holy Spirit to convict them. It's not our job to convict people, right? We know that. It's not our job to condemn or convict anyone. Our job is to witness. Our job is to love people. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict and to convert, for that matter. So we can hold up the law, or if I can use the medical term otherwise, you know, we can walk around and we can give them our stethoscope, put it in their ears and hold it to their heart and say, listen. Spiritually speaking, do you hear anything? No. Well, it's not because my stethoscope's broken. because you need to be raised from the dead. And I know someone who can do it for you. I know a doctor, a good doctor, I can refer you to. Another thing that I mean by diagnosing the disease is, you know, and bursting people's bubble is, people often cling to false hope. Oh no, I know I'm a sinner. Yes, I'll admit that. You know, when I look into the mirror of the law, I see all the problems, I see all my sins. I know I'm guilty before God. But I go to church. You will know, you will not believe how many people have said that to me. No, I'm fine, really. I go to church. I read my Bible. Don't worry about me. I'm fine. And people honestly believe that just by going to church, they get a ticket to heaven. A free pass to heaven. A get out of jail ticket. And they're going to go to heaven just because they go to church. People honestly believe that. And then you've got to say to them, but you do realize that going to church services doesn't make you necessarily a Christian. Just like going to a bakery doesn't make you a loaf of bread. Or going to a garage, and even sleeping in the garage doesn't make you a motor car. No? God actually has to change you into a Christian. You know? But there are so many people who believe that. Or there are people who say, no, but isn't it God's job to forgive? Isn't that his thing? Isn't that what he does? He forgives everyone, right? I mean, that's what we've been told. And people honestly believe that God, that's his job description. His job description is to forgive. I've heard so many people tell me that. Now that's God's job. He'll forgive me. Isn't that what he does? Yes, that is what he does, but not to everyone. God only forgives those who come to him and come to him in faith through Christ. God doesn't forgive everyone. And those are false hopes. And you need to take that false hope and prick it with the needle of the law, the needle of the word, and burst that bubble. You've got to deal with people's false hope, because here's the thing. People's false hopes will get them in hell. And if you are their friend, you cannot allow them. If you are their friend and you love them, you cannot allow them to go on with life with that false hope. Or people, another false hope that I often find is, yeah, you know, I do bad things and so on, but I also do good things. I do good things. You know, I take care of my family, you know. I work hard to take care of them. I give to the poor. I'm involved in the soup kitchen. So I do sin. I admit that. But I really do good things. As though the two are going to balance each other out. As though the two are going to cancel each other out. And then I say to people, I tell them a little story. I say, you know, say someone, do you have a mother? Say, for instance, of course, you had a mother. Say someone came and broke into your house, you know, and excuse the sort of graphic language, but raped your mother and then murdered her. How would you feel about that? Oh, I'd be very angry and so on. Say that person got caught red-handed and ends up in court. And that person comes to the judge and says, okay, judge, your honor, I admit I killed this woman. I raped her and I killed her. I did that. I admit that. But I also washed your car on the way in. And last month, I actually gave some money to the local orphanage. Would it be okay if the judge then said, oh, well, in that case, it's fine. In that case, you're welcome to go. Case dismissed, you not guilty. I mean, what would you think of a judge like that? Good judge? Not a good judge, right? A good judge has to say, that's all fine, you know, washing my car and giving money to the orphanage, but that doesn't excuse you from raping and murdering. You are still guilty. The good things that you have done do not cancel out the bad things that you have done, as you have hoped. See, that's a false hope that'll land people in hell. And if those people are our friends and we love them, we cannot afford to let them go on with these false hopes. We've got to help them diagnose the disease. We've got to help them form an accurate picture of where they are. So, become a friend of sinners. Help people diagnose the disease. Humbly, of course. And then, apply his achievement. Now, I got that from a guy called N.T. Wright. He talks about applying the achievement of Jesus. And he says it's like when Jesus died on the cross, when he rose again, when he ascended into heaven, and when he poured out the Holy Spirit, he opened a door in eternity, a door that was locked up to then. He kicked it open. A door. He unlocked a door that'll never be shut again. And our job is not to try and open the door. Our job is just to walk through it. Because the door's already been opened. Jesus has already achieved it. Right? Another way of looking at it is like like a composer. I mean, think of a Mozart or a Beethoven or a Tchaikovsky or someone who has composed a beautiful symphony. A beautiful symphony. They for months and maybe even years agonized with great skill over this piece of music and how the themes of this music will both repeat and increase and eventually crescendo and how the subtle little bits and the different instruments will work together to complement each other into this beautiful, harmonic, moving, powerful sound of a symphony. The work of the orchestra and the conductor is not to rewrite the composition. It's simply to play it. And we, the church, are that orchestra. We do that symphony. And the Holy Spirit is the conductor leading us as we play this beautiful composition that this musical genius called Jesus Christ composed. And the world can listen to this beautiful music, this eternal, heart-stirring music that has been composed as we play it out in our lives together, in symphony, in harmony. And they can be moved by it. They can be touched by it. They can be drawn by it. They can be saved by it. Another way of looking at it is, talented scriptwriter writing a script for a movie. The actors don't go and rewrite the script. Well, they shouldn't, right? Simone. They shouldn't rewrite. The director doesn't rewrite the script. He just helps the actors act the script. Okay? And the gospel and what Jesus achieved on the cross is that perfect script. And all that we have to do is go and live it out. Go and act it out in full view of the whole world so the world can see it and be drawn by it. Or finally, it's like a medical scientist who has for years and years done research in a laboratory to try and find a cure for a certain disease, maybe an incurable disease or a disease that up to then had been incurable. Let's say like AIDS. And finally, this medical researcher, after years and years of doing sampling and doing all kinds of research, finds the cure for AIDS. Develops this cure. And then starts mass producing it. And all that we have to do, all that the doctors have to do is, they have to take that cure, diagnose people, and then apply it in the right doses. Two people. They don't have to reinvent the cure. And Jesus, that's what Jesus did. He developed a cure for the incurable disease of sin. The incurable disease that all of mankind is sitting with. He developed that cure. And all that we have to do as good doctors, we have to take it and first convince people that they actually have need of it. That's where the diagnosing part comes in, holding up the mirror, helping them to see their need for the cure. Because otherwise you offer them the cure and they're going to say, you're telling me I'm sick? They're going to be offended. They're going to say, what are you trying to say? That there's something wrong with me? So So the first step is always to help people see their need for the cure. But then it's just to offer the cure in the right doses and in the right form. I mean, I'm not going to take a big capsule like this and try and get my three-year-old to swallow it. That's not the right form of the medicine, of the cure for a little child. You rather take it in syrup form. Put it in a spoon and they drink it. Okay? A capsule, a pill, the gospel that I have up there. It's a miracle drug, new miracle drug. Well, not so new, more than 2,000 years old actually, that has been developed that cures the disease of sin. And you just, it's obviously a pill is suitable for an adult. Maybe if it's someone that's so far gone in this disease, they've lost consciousness, you know, metaphorically speaking. Maybe you have to put it in a drip and sort of administer it in that way. But all that we have to do is we have to take this miracle drug, we have to take this cure that Jesus has already developed, and we have to just apply it to people. We just have to apply Jesus' achievement. That's all we have to do. Just like it was applied to us. It has to be applied to everyone else. And then we have the privilege of watching God do what only God can do. Then I just want to ask to come forward quickly.
Thanks, Annie. Morning, church. I just want to share quickly what God did in my life and life of my friends, etc. And you know, my mother-in-law is also here this morning, so I better tread lightly in what I say. When I was in high school, my life basically revolved around waves and partying. And my main partner in crime was my brother. He was also my best friend, and we would surf together, and on the weekends our house would kind of be the central point for anybody that wanted to party, get drunk, or get high. After high school, I'm going to try and keep this brief. So after high school, I met Jesus Christ. My life changed radically. I didn't join a church, so I obviously backslid all over the place. And in my third or fourth year of studies, I moved into a house with a bunch of Shofar guys, and my brother and I, we rented the garage kind of outside the house. And it was me and him. We paid rent. And then we had a bunch of guys who got either kicked out of their houses or, you know, whatever. They just kind of loafed there with us. It was some of our good friends, you know, from the West Coast and all over. And we all just kind of, you know, surfed together. And I was the only guy studying. They all were saving to go overseas. And Elin and I had also been together at that time. We just joined Shofar, and I just kind of really committed my life to the Lord. And now I was staying in a room with, like, we were probably on an average night six people sleeping in mattresses just all over the place, and I was the only saved guy in the room. And you know, some nights Elian would also be there, then we would be too, and the rest of them. And the only time I really had to commune with these guys was between like 1 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the morning. When they got home, they would wake me up, and then we'd have a chat. They'd smoke some joints, and, you know, I'd share with them what God was doing in my life. You know, Elian would share, and, you know, we'd go out with them, or, you know, I'd still go on surf trips with them, and kind of, it was, you know, I had to scale back a bit, because I was a very young Christian. It was very hard for me to be around these guys, and, you know, but we still went on surf trips. We still spent a lot of time together. And that whole year, kind of, my life changed radically. And, you know, I shared with them, and I did everything I could, but nothing happened. Nobody got saved. Nobody gave their lives to the Lord. And my brother, at the end of that year, went overseas. And, you know, we still kept contact. All the buddies, you know, still went back to the West Coast a lot. And, you know, I was still part of that community. And then overseas, God really worked with him. And he experienced some really dark stuff there. And after 2 years, he came back, and it was just like, you know, the Holy Spirit had him like on a leash already, and just led him, you know, into church, and he gave his life to the Lord. And that was kind of almost like like when you throw a stone into a pond, and, you know, you see the ripples. And, you know, he gave his life to the Lord. And immediately after that, it was now me, my brother, and Elian, going to parties and on surf trips. We were now three, you know. So it was not just, you know, me anymore. And that just had such an effect. And within literally months, two other, you know, of our best friends, you know, surfer buddies gave their hearts to the Lord. I think in that same year, my sister, and it was just like the floodgates just opened. And God could, and we didn't really do anything. You know, we were just there, actually. And it was just amazing to see, you know, how God just changed the whole situation around. And, you know, even now, my brother still lives in the West Coast, and he still is in that kind of community. And one of the guys that used to be kind of the wildest at the parties, and he would take the surfboards and get ways to jump off the stairs and do all kinds of moves. And, you know, he's actually my brother's accountability partner. They see each other every week. They pray together every week. And, you know, he has the local fish shop there in the West Coast. And, you know, it's just amazing to see how God's kind of turned that everything around, you know. And I really want to encourage us to, and even myself, to keep trusting God for that one person in your sphere of influence, wherever you move. Just that one person that God's actually already got. You know, God's already actually talking to that person. And to trust God to change that person's life. And yeah, thanks.
It's like if you go and read John 4 at home, Jesus says to the disciples, I must go through Samaria. Because there was one person that he must meet. And that was that Samaritan woman at the well. And guess what happened when her life changed? I just want to show you a little video clip.
If you've learned a lot about leadership and making a movement, then let's watch a movement happen start to finish in under 3 minutes and dissect some lessons. First, of course, a leader needs the guts to stand alone and look ridiculous. But what he's doing is so simple, it's almost instructional. This is key. You must be easy to follow. Now here comes the first follower with a crucial role. He publicly shows everyone else how to follow. Notice how the leader embraces him as an equal. So it's not about the leader anymore. It's about them, plural. Notice how he's calling to his friends to join in. See, it takes guts to be a first follower. You stand out and you brave ridicule yourself. Being a first follower is an underappreciated form of leadership. The first follower transforms a lone nut into a leader. If the leader is the flint, the first follower is the spark that really makes the fire. Now here's the second follower. This is a turning point. It's proof the first has done well. Now it's not a lone nut and it's not two nuts. Three is a crowd and a crowd is news. A movement must be public. Make sure outsiders see more than just the leader. Everyone needs to see the followers because new followers emulate followers, not the leader. Now here come two more people, then three more immediately. Now we've got momentum. This is the tipping point and now we have a movement. As more people jump in, it's no longer risky. If they were on the fence before, there's no reason not to join in now. They won't stand out, they won't be ridiculed, and they will be part of the in crowd if they hurry. And over the next minute, you'll see the rest who prefer to stay part of the crowd, because eventually they'd be ridiculed for not joining. And ladies and gentlemen, that is how a movement is made. So let's recap what we've learned. If you are a version of the shirtless dancing guy, all alone, remember the importance of nurturing your first few followers as equals, making everything clearly about the movement, not you. Be public, be easy to follow. But the biggest lesson here, did you catch it? Leadership is over-glorified. Yes, it started with the shirtless guy, and he'll get all the credit, but you saw what really happened. It was the first follower that transformed a lone nut into a leader. There's no movement without the first follower. See, we're told that we all need to be leaders, but that would be really ineffective. The best way to make a movement, if you really care, is to courageously follow and show others how to follow. When you find a lone nut doing something great, have the guts to be the first person to stand up and join in.
So step number one, be a friend of sinners. Step number two, help them diagnose the disease. Step number three, apply Jesus' achievement. Apply his achievement. And step number four, find first followers. Amen. Learn the lesson from the crazy dancing guy. Now, there are two ways in which we can apply this. Number one is, Jesus is that guy, and we are the first followers, all of us, in a sense. But also, in another way you can apply it is by saying that when you go into a new place where you are the only Christian, where you are the only witness for Jesus, then one of the most important things you need to do is what happened to Nas when his brother got saved. All of a sudden, he wasn't the only guy in that group that was a Christian. Now there were two. He had a first follower, if I can put it that way. And what happens then is the communal aspect of Christianity is, and of our witness is displayed to people. Not only one loony guy, you know, that can be written off as a crazy, you know, testifying to people about what Jesus has done in his life, but the interaction between those two guys, between Nas and his brother. The people, Jesus said, people will know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. And they can all of a sudden now see that love between us. And that also witnesses to them and touches their hearts. That's part of our witness. That's part of our testimony. So that's my encouragement to you. And I hope these four little practical steps will help you to be witnesses in a world that is very dark and very much in need of the light that is already inside of us. And yes, we are only jars of clay, earthen vessels, but there is a treasure that God has put inside of us. And if the world sees it, sees Him inside of us, and sees how precious He is to us, He can save anyone. If He can save us, He can save anyone. And we can all do this, right? We can all do this. It's not that hard. You don't have to be some other super extroverted evangelist crazy guy to go out onto the street and do street evangelism or something. We can all be witnesses, just as part of our everyday life. And if you are that super crazy evangelist extrovert guy, you know, good for you. You know, we need you as well. By all means, I celebrate you because I'm not like that. I'm more the introverted guy. But one thing I've noticed, and I just want to end with this, is that everyone, even though everyone doesn't have a desire for God or for the true God of the Bible, everyone has a need for Him. And all we have to do is put our lives, both individually and corporately, on display so that that need that those people have can become a felt need, where they can realize through what we say, and our witnessing of the gospel and witnessing of what Jesus has done in our lives, and through what they can see through our interaction, they can say, like I think what you were sharing in intercession, you know, you've got something. You know, a girl coming up to you and saying, you've got something. I want what you have. I don't know what you have. You know, I'm struggling, but I just know you've got something I don't have, and I want it. Everyone needs Jesus. Not everyone knows it, and not everyone's keen to admit it, but everyone needs Jesus. We have that miracle drug. We have that super cure that everyone needs. It would be cruel of us to withhold it from the world, wouldn't it? I mean, what would you think of someone who develops a cure for AIDS and then keeps it to themselves? I want to encourage you. You can do this. We can do this. It's not that difficult.